message this evening is on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. However, we're going to read verses 1 through 34 to put it in context. First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 34. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful and yet somewhat confusing passage of Scripture. But Lord, what isn't confusing about it is the clear fact that there is a resurrection, that Christ was resurrected from the dead, as will all of us also be. And so, Lord, we thank you for clear teaching in your word, and we thank you for this one verse and the wisdom that it contains. We pray now, Lord, that as your word goes forth, that it will settle on hearts who are willing to hear it and ready and willing to abide by what it says. And, Lord, I just pray that your blessing would be with me as a speaker, that I would speak clearly and understandably, and Lord, that you would have your will in this message. And I do thank you again for your great blessing to us, and ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So at first glance, verse 33 kind of appears to be a bit of a random thought that was thrown in. Maybe like a little piece of wisdom or a proverb that Paul is going along and then inserts this, oh, by the way, bad company corrupts good morals. And now let's get back to what we were saying previously. That's not the case. As we just read, Paul has spent a considerable amount of time addressing the resurrection of Christ. And there was obviously a reason for this. And the reason was that there were those in Corinth that were teaching that there was no resurrection. Apparently, the saints in Corinth were being confused by listening first to the true teaching that Christ was resurrected, and then hearing the exact opposite taught that Christ was not resurrected. So it's not difficult to understand that Paul inserted the instruction contained in verse 33 in order to essentially tell the Corinthians to quit listening to false teaching. When Paul writes, "Do not be deceived," it has the connotation of deceiving oneself. It isn't necessarily an outside force that's causing the deception, but rather it's the person themselves that is falling for the deception, talking themselves into it, as it were. And I thought of an example of, you have a really good meal, and you fill up on it, and you're very full. And then out comes the seven-layer cake with layers of dark chocolate and milk chocolate and white chocolate, and you're tempted to have a piece of that cake. Now, the cake itself is not tempting you at all. It's just a cake. But inwardly, you are tempted to go ahead and eat that cake, even though you know it's probably going to make you sick because you're already so full. That's kind of what this is talking about when he says, do not be deceived. Not, of course, that I've ever had that issue come up and caved into it, but, you know, if somebody else was. So the Greek word that Paul uses for company has the meaning of an association of people, but it can also refer to evil communications. And this would fit the context of what he is telling the saints in Corinth about not listening to people or messages that claim that Christ was not resurrected. Paul is really giving a simple and straightforward piece of advice to the church in Corinth that is every bit as applicable today as it was then. Perhaps even more applicable, because we have an awful lot more false messages being taught today than they did back then. Bottom line is, do not listen or associate with people that are preaching a gospel that is contrary to the Word of God. It's really that simple and straightforward, because if you do, it will corrupt you. So, a few minutes, we've covered the verse, right? We can all go home now. Not quite. So the verse is short, and I can't probably drag this out until 7 o'clock. It's only 9 words. But the reality is, the application of this verse is huge. And so that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this evening, is the application of these 9 words. The application of this one verse should affect all facets of our lives, from our friends, family, church, and spouse. It should be applied to every relationship that we have. So tonight, we're going to specifically cover 4 areas of relationship, and those are family, friends, spouse, and church. And to be clear, this verse is specifically for those who are believers, those who have placed their trust in Christ. So first of all, your family. Now, you can't change your family. Unlike just about every other aspect of your life, your family is what it is, and you have no choice in selecting it. The Lord put you into the family that he put you into, and he did it for whatever his reason was for doing it. So if you're a believer in Christ and have one or more family members that is not a believer, you don't have the option of swapping them out for people who are believers. It just doesn't work that way. But you still have to understand that the family members that are not fellow believers are not good company. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't associate with them, but your association with them should be centered around your status as a believer and not their status as a non-believer. So I'll put that in a little more practical way. It's Saturday evening, and your unbelieving brother wants you to go to the bar with him. What do you do? Do you go with him because you don't want to be that stuffy church person that has no fun in his eyes? Here's another situation. Perhaps many or all of your family are not believers. And on a beautiful warm spring day, which happens to be a Sunday, they all want to get together and have a family picnic. So do you ditch church, go to the family picnic so that your family doesn't look down on you for choosing church over them? And these are not hypothetical situations. They happen all the time to those people who have non-believing family members. Those family members do not have the same priorities as what you do, and they want you to embrace their priorities. The answer, however, in all of these situations is no. Do not compromise your morals for the sake of theirs. You can be nice about it, but you need to be firm. No, I won't go with you to the bar. Even though I don't believe that there's anything wrong with having a drink, I don't like going to bars, and also, I have to get up early on Sunday to prepare for worship. No, I can't go to a picnic with you on Sunday because I will be going to church. I can certainly come after the worship service, though. You may be tempted to think that you're doing good by catering to your family, even if it means that you skip church or perhaps compromise your morals a little bit to do it, but you aren't. The very best thing that you can do for your family is to be a steadfast witness to them of the goodness of the Lord and your devotion to Him. There should be no embarrassment on your part to show your family that the Lord is the number one priority in your life. Ultimately, of course, your desire should be for your family to all come to know the Lord, and that will not be accomplished by you lowering yourself to their level. It will only come through you being a faithful witness. Second, your friends. So this is a really big thing. It really is. Unlike your family, you most certainly do have a choice about your choice of friends. And there's a couple of schools of thought that are typically going around about this. One is that as a believer, you should not have friends that are not believers. Those that hold to this will point to verses such as 2 Corinthians 6:15, which we just read, which says, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And they will say that we have nothing in common with an unbeliever, and therefore we should not associate with them. Then the other school of thought is that we should absolutely have friends, lots of friends, that are non-believers, because by being their friends, they will hopefully see that we are Christians and perhaps come to know the Lord by our behavior. As with most of these issues, there is a middle ground, and that middle ground is the more correct attitude to have. It's okay to have friends that are not believers, as long as you keep the standard of your friendship raised to your level as a believer rather than lowered to the level of your non-believing friend. Just like with non-believing family members, you do not compromise your beliefs in order to pander to their unbelief. So you don't plan your weekends out together to include fishing one Sunday and perhaps an ATV trip on the next Sunday and maybe a road trip somewhere else on a third Sunday. You don't do that because you worship on Sundays, and they won't understand that. And at some point in your friendship, this will cause problems because you choose worship over doing the things that they want to do in order to have fun together. And whereas it is true that in this scenario, it is possible that your friend will observe your Christian witness and respond to it, more often, they will slowly drift away from you as a friend. The world does not like followers of Christ. And make no mistake that your unbelieving friends are part of the world. The only things that you have in common are mutual likes and dislikes. You do not have the most important thing on earth in common, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So here's the big warning that I will give in order to have in regards to having non-Christian friends. Be very careful. There is a reason why 1 Corinthians 15:33 is included in the canon of Scripture, and it is included because it is true. How many of you are familiar with the second law of thermodynamics? One, two, three, four. I'm not going to put my hand up because I'm really not. I think I know the summary of it. And the summary is that all matter decays. So everything decays over time. I'm seeing hot nodding heads, so that's good. I tried my best to actually find a definition of the second law of thermodynamics that people like me could understand. And I went on website after website, and all they gave was this technical jargon that I'm sure you all understand, but not this guy. But I've heard it summarized that what it all boils down to is that all matter, everything, leads to decay. It doesn't improve with age. Really appreciated the message this morning for multiple reasons, but one of which was the example of our body as being as proof. Evolution can't have happened. Just look at our body and it disproves evolution. The second law of thermodynamics also disproves evolution. I did say disproves evolution. Oh, good. It disproves it. It can't have happened. Nothing gets better with time. Nothing improves with time. It degrades. It goes bad. If you don't believe me, try a little experiment. Go to the grocery store and buy a bag of fruit. Let's say peaches. Take one out, put the rest in the refrigerator, freeze that one peach, and then take it out and put it in the sunshine for a while. It's not going to be very long before you have a moldy and disgusting peach sitting in the sun. Take that peach, put it back in the bag with all the rest of the good peaches, and after a short time, see what happens. Did the moldy peach affect the other peaches and turn them bad? Or did those good peaches infuse their goodness into the moldy peach and restore it? I think we all know what happens, don't we? It's just a fact. Bad things corrupt good things. Everything leads to decay. That's kind of what this verse is talking about, and in relation to friends, it's very applicable. Galatians 5:9 says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's a fundamental truth. That's how it works. And that's how it works with friends also. The bad company that you keep will tend to draw you towards decay more than what you will draw them towards goodness. That's the basic of it. I have firsthand knowledge of that. When I left the church as a teenager, I started hanging around with so-called friends that were about as far from believers as any person could be. And to be clear, I was a pretty good kid when I left the church, and key word being was, but the new friends that I found introduced me to just about everything that the 70s was infamous for, and it wasn't long at all before my good morals were completely gone. So the bottom line is, be very careful of the company that you keep. Your true friends are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and those are the ones that you will spend eternity with. And so I'll tell you what I've told others. If most of your friends or all of your friends are not believers, and few or none of your friends are Christians, then there's a problem. And I hope everybody takes that to heart. Third, your spouse. So there's a couple of possibilities regarding a spouse as a non-believer. The first is that you are not married yet. And this is really simple. Do not marry and do not date a non-believer. The scriptures are crystal clear on this matter. Unlike having non-believing friends where there is some middle ground to be considered, there is no middle ground on marriage. Black and white, cut and dried, do not marry a non-believer. You recall 2 Corinthians 6:15? Well, turn with me if you would to 2 Corinthians 6:14, which we have already read but are going to read again. Paul writes, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" This verse, of course, concerns more than just marriage, but since marriage is the most intimate and important human relationship that we can ever enter into, it is most importantly applied to marriage. The only things that you may have in common with the unbeliever that you are interested in are worldly in nature. Perhaps likes and dislikes, perhaps looks. But the only thing that really matters, which is a saving relationship with Christ, you do not have in common with them. Looks fade, interests change, and suddenly you find that the only thing that really matters, which is a common love for the Lord, is not present. And then what? This is the next possibility concerning marriage in our text. You find that you are married to a non-believer. What do you do because your spouse's bad character is corrupting your good character? First, here is what you don't do. You don't leave them. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 12 through 16. Paul writes, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So this is clear. As long as your unbelieving spouse wants to stay with you, then you stay with them. For better or worse, through thick and thin. If they want to leave, then you're not under compulsion to stay with them. But as long as they want the two of you to stay together, you stay together. And again, the natural order of things would dictate that their unbelief might corrupt your moral character. But this doesn't have to be the case. If you are married to a non-believer, whether you are a man or a woman, you set the example. You go to worship. You read and study God's word. You pray. And if your spouse has a problem with that, it's their problem. Your unbelieving spouse will never come to know the Lord by you compromising your faith in order to cater to their worldly standards. And finally, your church. So, you're all here, and that's a very good thing. You are part of a solid, Bible-believing denomination and church. Some of you may not hold to absolutely everything that we hold to as far as theology, doctrines. That's okay. But there are a lot of churches out there that would fit within 1 Corinthians 5:15-33. They are bad company. Many of these so-called churches are no churches at all, but as our Westminster Standards point out, are merely synagogues of Satan. And I don't need to name specific churches or denominations, but they are the ones that have forsaken the truth of God's word in order to be politically correct and itch the ears of their listeners. They are the ones that preach the gospel of prosperity and not the gospel of Christ, not the gospel of Christ. They suck in countless numbers of people who are willing to trade the truth of Christ for the lies of the world. Don't be one of them. We've had a lot of people come through the doors of this church, and we've had a lot leave. Some leave for good reasons, like job transfers, getting married. Some leave maybe for not so good reasons. Maybe they leave because we don't have peppy enough music, or because we get too involved in their lives. And so they go to a church with peppy music and a 20-minute sermon that addresses the latest social issue. Or they go to a church where no one pries into their life, because no one pries into their life because nobody really cares. That is not what a local church, a fellowship of believers, is supposed to be. We exist to worship the Lord, not be entertained with fun music and a socially acceptable message. We are part of a body so that we can care for one another, and that caring should include being involved in each other's lives. You know, there's a lot of organizations around that people get together and they accomplish a specific goal. I used to be a part of Kiwanis International here in Lander. It's a great organization, and it helps kids. That's the whole goal of it. But we would get together every Thursday and have lunch, make plans, and generally just have a great time fellowshipping with one another. And then we'd all go home until the next Thursday, or until it was time to do the pancake breakfast or whatever else we had going on. But that isn't how a church is supposed to operate. We should not be getting together once a week just to enjoy each other's company and then go our way until the next Sunday. We're supposed to care about each other, treat each other like they are our family. And you can't do that without being involved with each other. So when you look for a church, look for a church that worships the Lord the way the Lord wants to be worshiped, and not one that is centered around entertaining its congregation. Look for a church where the members fellowship and care for each other, not one where everyone can't wait to be the first one out the door after the service in order to get to the restaurant before it gets too busy. Look for a church that preaches the gospel of Christ. So this verse is really important. It really is. It's a short verse, but it has enormous implications in the life of a believer. Those who disregard it do so to their own peril. If you are a believer that likes having non-Christian friends rather than Christian friends, then eventually your friends will drag you down and draw you away from the church. Trust me on this, I know. I've lived it. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are the ones that you will be spending eternity with. They may be a little weird. I mean, present company accepted. But might be argued that they're not as cool as the non-Christians, although I'm not sure about that. But they won't corrupt you. The world and its people will. If you're single and looking for a spouse, do not be tempted to start looking outside the church. The world will be happy to provide you with Mr. or Miss Wright. Except that if you fall for this temptation, you will soon discover that they are actually Mr. or Miss Wrong. And by the time you discover that fact, it will likely be too late, and you will be married and faced with the possibility of a life together unequally yoked or compounding your error by leaving them. So, do not look for a spouse beyond the walls of the true church, those that have a relationship with Christ. And when you look for a church, look for one whose audience and worship is the Lord, not a congregation. One where people care for one another, and not one where people go just to tick off the box that says we went to church that week. Look for one that faithfully preaches the entire Word of God. The world is always there, ready and willing to provide you with friends, a spouse, or a church that will corrupt you. The Lord has much better in mind for you if you listen and follow Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the wisdom contained in this one small verse with only 9 words. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us and each one that's listening to this message to look inside our hearts and thoroughly examine what it is that we look for in our friends and in our churches. And Lord, if it's anything other than the truth, I pray that you would give us discernment to know that those are not the things that you want us to do. Lord, I pray that you would help this congregation to continually love and care for one another, that we would be involved in each other's lives, even to the point of being irritating. Lord, help us not to just let somebody go, but help us to hold on to each one in our congregation and care for them as if they were our own family. Thank you again, Lord, for this verse. Thank you for your word, which contains all the wisdom that we need for every aspect in our life, including this one. And we pray for your blessing now on this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.